Well, it's good to see everyone this morning. One of the blessings that we have is to have a guest speaker on occasion, and we have Justin Dobbs, who is with us this morning. Justin and Lindsay and family have been with us through this last week for Vacation Bible School. Justin is the son of Kim Bankston, and so we've asked him to speak this morning to open up the Word of God and to help us to understand it better, that it might be a guide to our lives. And so we look forward to that lesson, and Justin will turn it over to you.
Well, as Jeff said, I am the son of Kim Bankston, and that's we live in Philadelphia, my wife and our four children and I, so we are here for VBS, and what a thrilling week it's been. Met a fellow named Nehemiah Wannabe, got to be part of several good adult classes, and I know my children really enjoyed the fruit of your labors. Wow. I don't envy the people who need to clean up after all of the work that's gone into the classrooms and decorations, but memories will be made, have been made, that will cement further into the minds and hearts of these little ones. So just thankful for your efforts. It's worth the trip for us, and we get to spend time with family. So really appreciate that. I'm opening my Bible to Deuteronomy chapter 25. One of the most challenging things for me as a preacher is trying to determine what to speak on when you get one chance to speak. And so I just went online and tried to see what you're busy with, and just come along beside and join in with those efforts. Jeff has been preaching from Nehemiah, and if you've not listened to those sermons yet, if you're visiting with us, really encourage you to go on to the website and listen to those sermons from Nehemiah. The theme, building up the church. And so I want to just kind of come alongside that theme and talk about building up the church. But what I'd like to do this morning is talk about our motivation for building up the church. A lot of times we know the things that we ought to do. We know the things that we should be doing as God's people, but we just find ourselves lacking in any real oomph in going about it. We almost lose energy in what we're trying to do. And what I found in a really odd place in the Scriptures is what, in my mind, is one of the best motivations for trying to build up the church of the Lord. Again, really strange place. And so I have two motivations. One is to come along beside this theme and talking about building up the Lord's church, but also to model an approach to Bible study that I hope you'll be able to find helpful, practical, and honoring to the Bible story that you can take and apply in a number of different places in the text. So we'll read Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 through 10 in just a moment. I'll remind you as you're turning there that this is a collection of final speeches from Moses. The people of Israel have been delivered from a bondage in Egypt. They're getting ready to cross over the Jordan River into the Promised Land. And Moses is not going with them. And so he's trying to remind them about the blessings of following God's law, about if they'll just obey God's word, then God will fulfill his promises. There will be blessings in this relationship they have with him. And so he's sending them over with these last words of comfort, of encouragement, of challenge. You need to be loyal to the Lord. You need to love him with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. And so in Deuteronomy 5, verse 5, we find this really relevant passage. If brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead man shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her as his wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And the first son whom she bears shall succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. And if the man does not wish to take his brother's wife, then his brother's wife shall go up to the gate to the elders and say, "My husband's brother refuses to perpetuate his brother's name in Israel. He will not perform the duty of a husband's brother to me." Then the elders of his city shall call him and speak to him, and if he persists, saying, "I do not wish to take her," then his brother's wife shall go up to him in the presence of the elders and pull his sandal off his foot and spit in his face. And she shall answer and say, "So shall it be done to the man who does not build up his brother's house." And the name of his house shall be called in Israel, the house of him who had his sandal pulled off. Aren't you glad you came for that this morning? Now, I'm telling you that this passage is incredibly relevant, and it's motivational for the kind of work you know you already should be doing. It's a very applicable passage in the sense that even though this law is strange, and we might even find this particular teaching uncomfortable, awkward, and maybe unfair in our modern thinking about this sort of view, but this is what this looks like under the law of Moses. If you have a brother, and his wife, an older brother, and his wife is still alive after he's died, and they have no heir, then your responsibility as the next of kin is to honor your brother and to provide for his widow by taking her into your house, caring for her, marrying her, and raising up an heir. But it's not going to be your child. The child that the two of you raise, you and your brother's widow, will then be the heir to his household. Again, in our modern thinking, in our culture, like, where's the romance? Ooh, this is weird, this is strange, and that's okay. But thinking in a different culture, we're trying to get into a text that is thousands of years old in a very different time and place. Seems a little strange, but it's not an isolated law. I want you to turn with me to the book of Genesis chapter 38. In Genesis 38, there is a story of something very much like this happening in Israel's history. And it's a story that talks about the man named Judah. Judah is the very son of Jacob, the 12 sons of Jacob, and he's going to become the tribe of Judah. And he has three sons, Onan, and Shelah. And he marries one of his sons off to a woman named Tamar. But dies. And the reason he dies is because the Lord puts him to death. Was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and so God struck him down. And so Judah says to Onan in verse 8, go into your brother's wife and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her and raise up offspring for your brother. But notice in verse 9, Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. So after dies, Tamar goes to Onan, but Onan, he does not perform the duty he should, and so God strikes him down as well. And at this point, Judah is scratching his head, saying, this Tamar is bad news for my boys, and he tells Tamar, look, Shelah, he's not old enough yet to have you as his wife, so you just go back and you live in your father's house. And when you come of age, then I'll give you to Shelah, my third born. Judah has no intention of doing this. But what I want you to notice is that Tamar goes through this whole charade because she wants this to happen. As uncomfortable as this may be to our modern ears, Tamar wants this. Why? Again, because she knows that her future is wrapped up in this, and that if she's to raise up an heir and that her future is to be provided for, then this has to happen. And so she wants to be cared for in this way. It provided for her family's name, it provided for her security. And the point to pick up on this story is why Onan, the second son, was seen as wicked by God. Because he refused to give offspring to his brother. He refused to provide an heir. He knew that if he and Tamar had a son, this is what it would do to Onan. Onan is second. He's the middle child, and some of you, I mean, you empathize, right? What happens for Judah's household is there are three sons, but the property will be divided up four ways because the firstborn gets a double portion. And so Onan is thinking, okay, well, is going to get two of those portions, and then Onan, myself, and Shelah will each get one of the four portions. But now that is out of the way, it's divided three ways, and I get two portions. See, I don't want my brother to have an heir because it takes away from my inheritance. And so he's thinking about who? He's thinking about himself, isn't he? God strikes him down for his selfishness. He is going to honor himself, not his brother. Turn with me, if you would, to the book of Numbers in chapter 26. in the wandering of the people in the wilderness as they're getting ready to cross over into the land of Canaan, there is a man named Zelophehad, and we'll talk about his story in a moment, but I just want to say his name because it's a fun name to say. In Numbers 26, the ruling was, in verse 52, that there were those who were listed 23,000, every male from a month old and upward, for they were not listed among the people of Israel because there was no inheritance given to them among the people of Israel. These were those listed by Moses and Eleazar the priest, who listed the people of Israel in the plains of Moab by the Jordan at Jericho. But among these were not one of those listed by Moses and Aaron the priest, who had listed the people of Israel in the wilderness of Sinai. For the Lord had said of them, they shall die in the wilderness. Not one of them was left except Caleb the son of Jephunneh and Joshua the son of Nun. So inheritance was to be given to these people. Every male from a certain age and up was to be given a portion of land. Now, only Caleb and Joshua were the ones to go in from that original group coming out of Egypt, but the rest of these, they're receiving their land, they're meeting a certain age requirement, and they're coming in. But then in Numbers 27, in verse 1, there are daughters of Zelophehad, Hepher, the son of Gilead, son of Machir, son of Manasseh. He's from a certain tribe, a certain clan, and he had died in the wilderness with no sons. And so his daughters come to Moses and they say, look, Moses, our father's name will die out. There'll be no land, no inherited promise, nothing for him to receive. His memory will be lost from the earth unless we receive some land promise. And so Moses approaches the Lord. The Lord gives him instruction about what's to happen there in Numbers 26. And if you look over to Numbers 36, the daughters of Zelophehad remind Moses again about this, and instruction is given to them in verse 7. The inheritance of the people of Israel shall not be transferred from one tribe to another, for every one of the people of Israel shall hold on to the inheritance of the tribe of his fathers, and every daughter who possesses an inheritance in any tribe of the people of Israel shall be wife to one of the clan of the tribe of her father, so that every one of the people of Israel may possess the inheritance of his fathers. So no inheritance shall be transferred from one tribe to another, for each of the tribes the people of Israel shall hold on to its own inheritance. So the daughters of Zelophehad did as the Lord had commanded Moses, and they're married into the clan. Now, the reason that we're going through these passages is because it gives us some background about Deuteronomy 25. We read Deuteronomy 25, 5 through 10, and we go, ugh, weird. But looking at the context in Genesis, in Numbers, we understand, oh, the people are valuing their promised inheritance. They want to receive the blessings that God has promised to give them. He's a faithful God, and they want to do what's necessary so that the name of their brother doesn't die out. They're concerned for someone else because they value the inheritance for them as well. So if you're to come back to Deuteronomy 25, and I apologize, I should have told you to hold a finger there. In Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 through 10, you'll notice some of these phrases that are really helpful, kind of zeroing in on this idea of caring for the brother. Verse 5, it said that this is the duty of a husband's brother. It's his God-given responsibility. Now, I want you to remember that because it's going to come back up in just a moment. But this was not an option. This was not something that he could do if he wanted to. He had an obligation to build up his brother's house. In verse 6, the reason he was to do this was that so that his brother's name would not be blotted out of Israel. Verse 7, if he doesn't do it, what he's really doing is he's refusing to perpetuate his brother's name in Israel. Verse 9, the man who refuses, well, what was to be done to him? Well, his name would be mud, essentially. His name would become the man who does not build up his brother's house. And that guy would have his sandal pulled off, and it would be known, like, everywhere he went. Like, that's the guy who had his sandal pulled off. And he'd have his new reputation. And he wouldn't be George, he wouldn't be John, he wouldn't be Bill. He'd be the guy who had his sandal pulled off. And it would totally change his identity from henceforth. This was the idea of the land being attached to the inheritance of a child of Israel. Do you remember, maybe some of you remember the story of Ahab? It's one of those stories that almost falls through the cracks because there's Ahab and Jezebel, and then there's a contest at Mount Carmel. There's a story of Ahab going into battle and the arrow. But this is the one where he wants Naboth's vineyard. And he's looking out of his window and he says, sure, it would like an herb garden that's just really, oh, you know, Naboth has got this garden right next to my palace. And so he talks to Naboth saying, sell me your property. And Naboth says, absolutely not. And you can understand with this background why Naboth says no, because it's his family's inheritance. His name is attached to this property. And if his property is gone, his identity as a child of Israel, as one of God's chosen people, is negated. So Naboth is passionate. He's zealous to maintain this property. Now, how then do we apply Deuteronomy 25? I think we'd be helpless in applying this story, this passage in Deuteronomy 25, if we didn't first consider what the story meant to its original audience. And that's one of these pieces here. If you and I read the scriptures and we're not thinking first, what did this mean to them then? Then we're going to jump too quickly to modern applications and we're going to miss it. We need to try to understand what a passage meant to its original audience, what it meant to them then, and then what it means to us now. Consider its historical, cultural context. And so we can see a lesson then. You and I need to be busy caring for those who are cast off and who are in need, like widows, like orphans who are left behind by a dead brother. But there are others who require great care and concern. People who should receive our help. People who need help preserving their inheritance. Oh, okay, yeah. Yeah, are there people sitting near you who have an inheritance? God has promised them something. And they're going to need your help preserving it. Then we've got some applications. See, their promise was a land promise. In the Old Covenant, God had told Abraham and told Isaac and Jacob and then the whole tribes that I'm giving you this land and that if you will obey me and that if children, you'll obey your parents, then you'll live long in the land. And it wasn't just that, you know, you'll grow up and not get hit by a car when your parents tell you not to run into the street. They didn't have cars back then. Chariots, you know, things, bad things won't happen. It was that you will prosper in the promised blessings that God has given you. And so their whole thinking was about maintaining this relationship with God based on trusting, faith, and obedience. That's what this was about. Theirs was a land promise. Ours is a heavenly promise. We're looking to receive an inheritance. Now, a prime example of this kind of attitude is in the book of Ruth. And what Ruth is demonstrating for us. And look in Ruth chapter 4, if you will. We'll spend some time here before we make some New Testament applications. Ruth is the telling of a story that took place during the days of the judges. And if you know much about the Bible story, immediately that should kind of set the stage. The period of judges was not a good time for Israel. And in fact, you could describe it as a cycle. I've heard some say it's not just a cycle, it's actually more of a toilet bowl because it just gets worse and worse and worse further and further down as you go. Because the people are listening to God, they're obeying God for a time, and then they choose to be like the nations around them. They go after other gods, and then God punishes them, sends someone to take them captive, essentially, and then they cry out for help. God sends them a deliverer, and they're doing well for a while. They're obeying God, and then further and further we go around this cycle. The people are not faithful. In fact, in Ruth 1, it says there was a famine in the land, something that God had promised them in the book of Deuteronomy would not happen if they were obedient. So there's a famine in the land. And so a man named Elimelech takes his wife, Naomi, and his two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, and they head to Moab. And while they're there in Moab for 10 years, at some point, Elimelech, whose name means my God is king, he marries off his two sons to these women, Orpah and Ruth. Mahlon doesn't make it. And if you know Hebrew, his name will tell you he's not going to make it because Mahlon and Chilion, their names essentially mean sick, sick, and wasting. Like, that's what their names mean. So big clue, literarily, these guys, they're toast. But they die. And Orpah now is widowed. Ruth is widowed. And Naomi is widowed. But they hear that there's now bread in the city of bread, Bethlehem. And so they're going to go back home. But on the way home, Naomi turns and she tells Orpah and Ruth, look, I am too old. if you're going to hang around me, I appreciate your loyalty, but if you're going to hang around me, you're going to have to wait a long time. Even if I find a husband and even if I then have sons, are you going to wait around until they grow up and then they can do this duty for you? They can feel the obligation of the widow's brother's brother. I mean, you're not going to do that. So you need to go home. And Orpah and Ruth are weeping, and Orpah goes home. But Ruth, she clings to Naomi and says, well, these beautiful words in Ruth 1 that we often use at weddings, but really was about this young woman's devotion to her mother-in-law. She says, where you die, I will die. There will I be buried. She says, your people, my people. Your God will be my God. And so she commits to Naomi. She commits to Naomi's God. She's learned something about God through Naomi and Elimelech. And she goes back home, and Naomi says, Naomi, no more. You call me Mara. The Lord has dealt bitterly with me. And throughout all of this, Naomi doesn't give up following God or trusting in God, but she just acknowledges that where she is right now, God has dealt bitterly with her, and she's struggling. But Ruth says, I got to take care of you. And Ruth's attitude toward Naomi is she's going to go out and she's going to work in the fields, and she finds some field nearby where she can glean. And what that means is she's picking up the leftovers. And this fella in Ruth 2, now don't romanticize this, but I think I see it. But this fella named Boaz, he sees this woman, he says, who is that? And it's not like, who is that? But it's more of, there's this woman, and she's a stranger, and who is this? And they're explaining, well, she's a worthy woman because she's taking care of Naomi. And Boaz goes, well, here's what you do. You provide for her and drop a little extra and make sure that none of the men bother her. And he goes to Ruth and says, why don't you come and join us for lunch? And we've got some extra here. And Ruth goes home, and she's got all of this abundance. And Naomi says, where did you go today? And who provided for you? And, well, it was, his name was Boaz. Boaz! He's a kinsman redeemer. And we have no idea what that means unless we listen to Deuteronomy 25. But what begins to process in Naomi's mind is, you know what? Maybe the Lord's not done here. Maybe there's still hope for the future. My land has been lying fallow. It can't provide. I have no hope for my future. Ruth, you have no hope for your future. You left behind your future when you left Moab. You could have gone back to Moab and married someone and had a family. Instead, you decided to come and to serve with no hope of any personal benefit, but you came here. And now there's this fellow named Boaz, and he's caring for you. And so Ruth is prepared by Naomi to go in the middle of the night and essentially propose to Boaz. There's some cultural things here that are lost on me, but the sweet moment occurs where Ruth says, Boaz, take care of me. And Boaz blesses her and says, but look, I want to do this for you. And again, I think I see some romance, but really Boaz's concern is there's someone who needs taking care of, and I can do that work. I can take care of you. It's going to cost me something. Remember Ur and Onan. But I can do that. But there's someone else who stands before. And so what we read in Ruth 4, I ask you to turn there, in Ruth 4 in verse 1, Boaz had gone up to the gate, goes to the town of Bethlehem, and he sat down there, and behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So there's someone who's closer in relation. And Boaz said, turn aside, friend. Sit down here. And he turned aside, and he sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, sit down here. So they sat down. And then he said to the Redeemer, Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you. And he said, I will redeem it. Of course. According to what we've seen so far in Numbers and in Deuteronomy, the opportunity for an Israelite to increase their land and their property didn't come around very often. Your title, your inheritance was bound to your name and the property that you already had, and family would pass down to family. And occasionally you would be an opportunity to purchase a land, purchase a property. But now I get a chance to increase. I'll take it. Verse 5, Then Boaz said, the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance. There's more to this. You see, there's some labor involved, and it's not just in tilling over the land and getting it up and prosperous again, but instead, there's this responsibility that you're going to have. It's not going to be your land. It's going to be the land of Naomi's heir that you're going to raise up through Naomi's daughter-in-law, Ruth, for the sake of Mahlon's namesake. Want to buy it now? And so verse 6 says, the Redeemer said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it. I want you to notice what he says about this. I want you to take my right of redemption. Do you remember what Deuteronomy 25 said about this? It wasn't his right. It was his duty. It was his obligation, his responsibility. God had said, this is what you must do. Now, he could deny it, but it would mean a shift in his identity. Notice what the text calls him, the Redeemer, the Redeemer, the Redeemer. You never find out this man's name. He takes off his own sandal, passes it along. Kind of sidesteps the whole spit in the face thing. What's happening here is this man is refusing to redeem his brother's namesake. And so what Ruth does in recording the rest of this is it shows us who the Redeemer is. In chapter 4, in verses 13 through 14, Boaz took Ruth. She became his wife. He went into her. And the Lord gave her conception. And she bore a son. And the women said to Naomi, blessed be the Lord who's not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. Well, who is the redeemer? Verse 15. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him. Boaz isn't even going to get credit for being the redeemer. It's the son. It's a son that he and Ruth have who is the redeemer to Naomi. Elimelech had died, Mahlon had died, and so Boaz, through this act of kindness, this selflessness, do you see why the man didn't want the land anymore? For any of you who have property, we rented for a long time. We used to live in Boston, now we live in Philadelphia, and so renting was just sort of the way to go. God's blessed us with a home now, we own it, and sometimes kind of sort of wish you could go back to renting, because when you own it, you got to take care of it. And if some of you own land, and I grew up on a farm, and with acres and acres, it's really nice sometimes, but then you've got a bush hog, and you've got a string trim, weed whack, what do you say around here? But then you have to spend all this time and energy and effort, and where do your weekends go? And suddenly imagine that you're not just taking care of your property, and some of you do this. Some of you know you've got older parents, and they need help with their property. And so you're taking care of yours and theirs, and you're splitting the time, and that means that you have twice the fun, responsibility. Something falls through the cracks, right? What Boaz is doing is Boaz is saying, I will do this, and I'm not even going to get the credit for it. I'm not the redeemer. The child's the redeemer. Do you see the selflessness that goes into it? It's not for his own glory. They're going to have a child named Obed. And Obed is the redeemer who receives the blessings and the praise. In fact, it's the Lord who's going to receive the praise, because in verse 13, he was the one who gave Ruth conception. There's real motivation here for building up your brother's house. I want to make some applications from this. The man, it was saying, I will not sacrifice for the sake of building up my brother's house. And that's what's before us today. We have a brother in Christ, who demands something of us. When it comes to our relationships as brothers and sisters in the body of Christ, we're going to have to come to terms with the sacrifices that are necessary to taking care of each other. I have 2 points on this. Let's just focus on this first one, my brother in Christ. The people who are in this room right now have an inheritance, and it's at risk of loss, and they are going to need help maintaining that inheritance, receiving, possessing, acquiring that inheritance. And we could say, well, that's not my responsibility. That's not my job. I forego the right to that. It's not a right. It is a privilege, but it is a duty. It is an obligation. And they are going to miss out unless you help them. And it's going to demand sacrifice. And you're not even going to be the hero. You're not going to get the credit for it. You're not going to get the glory for it. The Redeemer is going to get the glory for it. It's going to mean loss of energy, loss of time, loss of sleep. It's going to mean devotion to study on your own and study together when there are issues between you. You have to come to some sort of agreement and understanding, and it's going to require something of you. It's going to demand study so you can learn how to help, how to counsel, how to encourage, how to edify and equip other people in their following Christ. It's going to mean personal conversations that I'd rather not have because it's uncomfortable and it's awkward. Ooh. See, we read Deuteronomy 25 and we go, wow, that's awkward. Do you see? Don't you know that there are some conversations that you need to have, I'm sure, that are just really uncomfortable? But if you don't have them, if you don't take up this responsibility, then your brother's inheritance is at risk. What are you going to do? Are you just going to let the ground lie fallow? Let it go to seed? Or are you going to step in and be a Boaz? It will mean being willing to ask for and accept help from other people. Let's talk about the receiving end for just a second. My inheritance is too valuable, too essential for me to feel embarrassed, too embarrassed to get help when I need it. Naomi was shameless when it came to sending Ruth, wasn't she? Ruth, here's the plan. Get cleaned up, get dressed up. Here's what we're going to do at night. And she sends Ruth on, and she knows that if she doesn't do it, she's at a loss. And how often do we sit there saying, I know I need help. I know I need to ask somebody for help. I know that I need the prayers of the saints. I know that I need counseling. I know that I need encouragement. I am struggling here, but I don't want anyone to know. Get help. Your inheritance is too valuable. What was Tamar's response? In Genesis 38, she says, I got to make sure this happens. Now, don't take her ideas about how to do that, but she valued her inheritance. I know that 1 Timothy 4, verse 16, Paul says to Timothy, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. He says, persist in this. But he also says, for by doing so, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Timothy, don't just be concerned with your own inheritance, with your own life in Christ, with your own salvation. You watch yourself so that you'll be saved and so that others around you will be saved as well. You need to persist in this because other people are depending on you. In Acts 20, in verse 28, Paul, in counseling the elders before he left Troas to go on to Jerusalem, he told them, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. You watch yourselves because others are watching you. See, there are other people who are depending on you. Well, nobody's depending on me. Maybe not yet. But they need to be. And you need to get busy. You need to get busy building up the house of your brother. Jesus suffered for us, putting his own inheritance on the line. I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but Jesus coming in the flesh, how vulnerable he became. He became killable. He became destructible. And he put that on the line to save us. And we think, oh, I can't sacrifice a little time. I can't sacrifice energy and loss of sleep. I mean, do you know how busy I am right now? Talk to Jesus about it. And I'm talking to myself here. There are a lot of messes I'd rather not stick into. Thank the Lord he stuck into mine. Thank the Lord that he came and suffered for our sake. Build up your brother in Christ. In Romans chapter 12, there's a lot here about Christians' relationships with one another. But in Romans 12, I just want to emphasize these two verses. Verse 10, love one another with brotherly affection, outdo one another in showing honor. That's how the English Standard Version reads, outdo one another in showing honor. It's almost as though there's this competitiveness about how we can honor one another more than they honor us. Verse 16, it says, live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. There are people who are struggling, who are lowly, who are pushed down, oppressed, and they need help. They need encouragement. Relate to your brothers and sisters in Christ. Think of their needs before your own. At 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 11, Paul encourages the saints there to keep doing more and more of the same thing where they're loving one another. He says, you keep encouraging one another. Keep building one another up. I know you're doing it. And I see it happening here. I hear through my mom the good things that are happening here. Keep up with it. Don't stop. Don't say, well, we've done about enough. You keep up with it. But one of the major motivations in all of this is this next point. Who is the brother who died, who left behind his wife to be cared for? We've been talking about our brothers and our sisters sitting beside us, and they have an inheritance. We all have this inheritance that we need. But it's hard not to think about our brother who died, who left behind his wife, who needs taken care of. The question that comes up is, how can I invest in someone else's inheritance and not risk losing my own? All of the time, all of the energy spent in someone else, and don't you know that when you're investing in someone else's inheritance, you're investing in the Lord's inheritance? That Jesus thinks of us in Ephesians chapter 1 as his inheritance. And so by investing in Christ's people, we're building up his house. And I'm part of that house. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 11, the writer of Hebrews calls us Jesus' brothers. He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he's not ashamed to call them brothers. Jesus says to us, we are his brothers. In Romans 8 and verse 29, he is the firstborn among many brothers. He's the heir. He's the one who should get the double portion. And he has told us, he has said to us, you come and receive what I get. I want you to receive what I've received. And he's sharing it with us. And so our attitude then needs to be to share with others and to encourage others. Ephesians 5, Colossians 1 make the point that the church is the bride of Christ. And so we join in this work by caring for his bride, building up his house, preserving his inheritance. Two points in closing. We looked at 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 11 through 12. We want the name of Christ to be glorified and us to be glorified in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, the book of Ruth emphasizes this idea of the Redeemer. And it wasn't until recently I realized that the placement of Ruth in our Bibles is different than the placement of Ruth in the Hebrew Bibles. We read Joshua, Judges, Ruth, and it makes sense because Ruth happened then. But the Hebrews, originally in the Hebrew Bible, if you'd pick up a Hebrew Bible, they would have Ruth toward the end, after David's life. So we read it thinking, oh, this is looking forward to David. They would read it saying, well, this is looking forward to a new David. And so the book of Ruth is highlighting that the Lord has not forgotten. The Lord has not just dealt bitterly with us to abandon us. The Jews were looking forward to a Redeemer, someone who would come, someone like David, who one day would restore to them their inheritance. And that's what the Jews were looking forward to. They read it after the captivity, after the return from captivity, and it was all about trusting in God to keep his promises. We need a Boaz. We need a David. We need someone who's going to be faithful to us and redeem us. It points to Jesus. And so let me just encourage you to think, if Christ is not your Redeemer, if Christ is not the one that you look forward to, who will save you and provide for your house and share his inheritance with you, then you have no inheritance. The promise of a glorious inheritance is attached not to your name, it's attached to his, the name of Jesus. And so this picture of redemption, of what is offered through Christ, is motivating us as God's people to continue to care for each other. So if you're a Christian this morning, we encourage you, we exhort you, we challenge you. Get motivated, stay busy, keep building one another's up. But if you're not a Christian, you need what Jesus offers. Your future is not hopeless. Your future is sure in Christ. If you would take on his name today in baptism, turning from your sins and following him, then that promise is for you. Won't you come forward while we stand and sing?